Obadiah is one you have to be careful as you turn. It's one you can quickly turn past. It might be 2-3 pages in your Bibles. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, actually. But as I was privileged to study it, I found it is a wonderful book, and I wish I had more time to continue studying it. Now, as you've heard during the worship service already, we are part of an unfolding drama, a story, as it were. And the scriptures, as we come to the scriptures, what is being depicted for us is the true story. And it is really, it's like a series. If you've watched Downton Abbey or some other series, we've talked about this is like a series. And you have different seasons, season 1, season 2, season 3, season 4. And there's still coming a season 5, you know. And we are in the midst of season 4. We are actually playing our part presently in this season. And it should be a fitting part, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as we look at Obadiah, we're focusing on season 2, which is quite a long season. It goes from basically the calling of Abram all the way through to the end of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. So that's quite a long season there. But that's where we're at today as we turn to Obadiah, just to sort of help you situate. And this book was written just after the Babylonian exile of Judah. Okay? So if that makes a little bit of sense, but you want to know more about that whole idea of the exile and what happened with all of that, go back and read through 1 and 2 Kings. It'll help you get a bit more of an understanding about that season. So will you pray with me? God of Jesus Christ, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. Help us to know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power at work within us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, I guess probably everybody here has heard of Deflategate, right? You've heard of Watergate, but have you heard of Deflategate? Because today is the Super Bowl, right? This evening. And there is this whole scandal that's arisen that some people are calling Deflategate, where they say the Patriots, the New England Patriots, before their game against the Colts that got them into the Super Bowl, that they actually deflated the ball, well, many of their balls, because every team brings about 12 of their own balls for their offensive work. 10 of the 12 balls were underinflated by 2 pounds each. Now, if you have an underinflated basketball, makes it a little bit easier to grab. If you have an underinflated football, a little easier to catch and throw. So why were the balls underinflated? Was it an accident? Is it a conspiracy? Well, let's just argue that the New England Patriots did it on purpose. Let's argue that they actually cheated the Colts out of the win by doing it. That this Deflategate is not just some crazy conspiracy theory, but it's actually true. Well, in that case, the Colts lost to the Patriots because they did this to them. They cheated them. And imagine being the Colts tonight as you watch the game. You know, they must be so angry. I mean, this could have been them if they hadn't been cheated by the Patriots. They could have finally gotten their dream come true since they were little kids to be in the Super Bowl. But that's what the Patriots did. They cheated them. Certainly, the Colts would want some reassurance from the NFL, from somewhere, that justice will be done against Tom Brady and these Patriots. They're quite rattled by all of it, I'm sure. The Colts are quite rattled. And in a similar way, but a much, much more serious way, the Israelites were rattled too. They were rattled by an injustice against them. And as they watched things playing out in the world, they sat back and desired to be reassured that something was going to be done about this. So God speaks through Obadiah to do just that, to reassure the rattled. God is speaking through Obadiah in this short book to reassure those who have been rattled by Babylonian exile. to reassure those who have been rattled by mistreatment by their ancient brother. Edom, who we'll be talking about, is really ultimately related to Jacob. Jacob and Esau. And they have been mistreated. They are rattled by this injustice, this mistreatment, and this exile. And there are many questions that are going on their mind, and God speaks through Obadiah to reassure them. So let's begin looking at Obadiah. It begins, the vision of Obadiah. And Obadiah actually is a very common name in the Old Testament. We're not really quite sure who he is. We don't have a lot of information about him. His name actually means servant of the Lord. Obed is servant, Yahweh, servant of the Lord. And that's exactly what he is, as he receives a vision from God and then faithfully tells it to the people of Israel. And this is, of course, an assumption, right? A good assumption. This was written for Israel, right? It's in our scriptures. And that's important as we come to the next part of verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Okay, that's quite an important verse. It's one that I am sure we would just read right by. But we need to pay attention to that because it's telling us something about how to interpret this book. This is the Lord God speaking to Israel concerning Edom. It's sort of like you getting an email from your boss about a coworker, okay? And your boss is writing you an email about your coworker whom he's going to fire, okay? And your coworker has no idea. And as your boss explains to you in this email, this is why I'm going to fire your coworker, he spells it all out. And there is absolutely no way that your coworker can get out of this. Okay, that's what's called an unconditional prophecy in the prophets. There's no condition here. You know, there's no opportunity for repentance, and therefore no opportunity for God to change what he has said. Now, where we see, say, a conditional prophecy is in Jonah. Jonah goes to the Ninevites finally. He proclaims their destruction. But then they're able to repent, and so God doesn't destroy them. But here, the Edomites have absolutely no way to respond to this. This is just an email between boss and servant. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. You have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. People are being raised up against Edom for battle is how it's being depicted. Then verse 2, God's word begins in earnest. Here is what the Lord God says concerning Edom. Behold, I will make you, Edom, small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now inside your bulletin you have a map. Okay, I want you guys to grab that map out just for a second to look at it, because when you're talking about the Bible, we're always talking about a place and history. And so there's a setting upon which this drama is unfolding. And so I want you to get a sense of a couple things. Where is Edom? Okay? And you can see in this picture that Edom is here on the bottom right, okay? And that's that kingdom of Edom. At this point, the Edomites are below the Moabites, and the Moabites are below the Ammonites. One way I always remember this, aim. You know, ready, aim, fire, aim. Ammon, Moab, Edom. So you know where these places are, okay? Now, Edom, notice where they're situated. Right there below the Dead Sea. So that means that people can come through Arabia, right through their nation, on their way to the Mediterranean. Or they can take their wares and goods through Edom on their way to Egypt. And so basically this is a place that has trade routes that run through it, and the Edomites would set up basically like an easy pass, tolls, right? And everybody's using it like the easy pass, and every time you run through their neighborhood with your wares, you have to pay a toll. So the Edomites were making lots of money. They had all sorts of reason for pride, the more money they had. And not only that, but notice how Obadiah mentions them who live in the clefts of the rock and in their lofty dwelling. Well, there in Edom, the mountains rose higher than in any other area in Israel. They rose some 4,000 to 5,000 feet above sea level. To get a feel for that, Old Rag is about 3,500 feet above sea level, okay? But in this area, these were the highest mountains. And so they literally looked down on Israel with all their money, all of the importance that they had of being a town, a nation that was on these trade routes. And they literally could look down on Israel. And they had great pride. But that pride had deceived their national heart. Notice how it says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. A nation can be spoken of as having a heart. Not just individuals, but a whole nation. We might call that culture. But the pride of their heart has deceived them, which is going to lead them to destruction. But why? I mean, why so much anger against Edom? Why this special letter at this time against Edom? Why destruction? Can you explain it to us? I mean, I'm sure there are other nations that have pride too. So let's jump down to verse 10 and ask the question, why destruction specifically? Obadiah writes, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. So, hearkening back to the old story in Genesis of Jacob and Esau, these brothers, and the antipathy that has always existed between these brothers, and yet, hearkening back to the ethic of God, when we saw in Cain and Abel how brothers ought to love one another, brothers ought to be for the other, and yet here in verse 10, we see that when the Babylonians came and brought Judah into exile, essentially the Edomites joined in. Let's read on. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah. Do not boast. You see, they not only looked down on them, but they were unmerciful. They looked down on them and gloated. They were happy at what was happening to these people. And you understand, the Babylonians weren't just kind of coming along and giving them cushy seats and trains and sending them off to better homes in Babylon. No, not at all. This was absolute destruction. Women were being mistreated. Families were being broken apart. People were dying. Violence. The walls of Jerusalem were being destroyed, knocked down completely. The temple was being burned to the ground. Everything in their life was being upended. I mean, how would you feel if, when your life is absolutely falling apart, somebody who's distantly related to you looks down on you and just gloats, like they can't help but laugh as they see your whole life fall apart? It's just evil. But there's more. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster. Do not loot his wealth. They were not only looking on and laughing as the life of Jacob was falling apart, but they actually went into the gates of the city. They actually went in and looted the city. They took off people's possessions and brought them back to their rich nation. And then verse 14, don't stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Not only so that they looted and gloated, but they actually, as people came through Edom and were trying to escape the Babylonians, they would capture them on their trade routes and put them up for sale as slaves. Edom It's hard to get our heads around what Edom did, what Esau did to his brother. But it's approaching something like genocide. I mean, it's just a desire to see them gone, to see them dead, to have nothing to do with them, and to fully enjoy it. But God is zealous for his people, and he wants to reassure them that this is not going to go unpunished. This is not going to go unnoticed. This will be dealt with, God reassures his people. Just as they have cursed Jacob, so they too will be cursed. Is it not true that the covenant promises to Abraham begin with that? Him who blesses you, I will bless, God said to Abraham. And him who curses you, I will curse. And Edom, who has cursed his brother Jacob, will now be cursed. What they sought in terms of honor and glory through looting and killing their brother will actually turn for their shame, as we see in verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You see, it's interesting that they were pursuing their life, right? They were pursuing their good by shaming another. But that's not the way it works. We know that pride will not lead to life, and the actions of pride will not lead to life. God's people are reassured that those who pursue honor through shaming God's people will not prevail. It will not prevail. Those who persecute God's people and seek their honor through doing so will not ultimately prevail against the church. God promises that. And as we see in Obadiah, God has worked in history to prove that. And as we look in our own day, we are God's people. This was Israel in the season 2. We are Israel in season 4. We have been engrafted into the people through the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles, one people. And today we still do have other nations who gloat and who enjoy seeing the church fail, who enjoy seeing the church be disciplined by God even, who enjoy seeing the difficulties that we have. This is true. And we might not experience it day to day, but it's certainly true. It takes one flick of the news to see ISIS, right? Who are going in and killing Christians. What about Boko Haram in West Africa, who also are gladly stealing women, Christian women, and using them as slaves? There are people who gladly see the church being persecuted and gloat and benefit from it today. And we can look at that and we can be a bit rattled by it. I mean, maybe it doesn't get to us enough even. I mean, don't we have a God who says that he is God and that he takes care of his people and he loves us like the apple of his eye? So why does this happen? What is he going to do about it? Well, the Israelites had the same question when they were mistreated by Edom, when they were in the midst of exile in Babylon. And we should know today as well that Boko Haram, ISIS, any of these larger groups that gloat in seeing us be rattled, they will be dealt with. But, you know, seeing how Edom was, it's sort of like a negative. Do you remember when we would take pictures and you'd get the picture itself, and then you'd also get the negatives when you'd buy them at the store? Well, when we see Edom, we're getting like a negative of the true picture. We're getting a negative of what humanity ought to look like as a nation. Israel was getting a negative of what they ought to look like as a nation. Okay? And so they are also being instructed by the failure of Edom in their pride, in their unmercifulness. They were taught that God does not desire that a nation be unmerciful. He does not desire that his people be marked by pride. And it's precisely through the way of humility, rather than pride, rather than unmercifulness, It's precisely through the way of humility that actually you gain and conquer the world. Or rather, we should say that Jesus has gained and conquered the world. Turn with me to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Philippians, and this is itself an example of how the gospel, the kingdom of God has moved out to incorporate Jews and Gentiles into one people of God, for Philippi was in Greece. Paul writes, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests," verse 4 of chapter 2, "but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Hear the humility of Christ, not the pride. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Utter humiliation, utter humility. "Therefore," verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Edom thought that they would have ultimate glory and honor by shaming others, by being unmerciful to others, by being prideful, that the way forward in life was to treat others terribly and to walk over them in an effort to gain victory and to gain dominion. But Jesus has shown that humanity's regaining of dominion on the earth is through humility. And he humbled himself, and he is now conquered and is conquering through us and calls us to be a nation that is not known for its pride, that is not known for its unmercifulness, but is known by its humility as well. And that life comes through not seeking things, not seeking our life in the way of the world, but seeking them in the way of Christ and by Christ's power. So turn to Luke 9 and hear Jesus' call that comes to us as a nation. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying that just as he has conquered through humility and he has gained dominion as the second Adam over all things through the way of the cross and the resurrection, so too he calls us as a nation not to be like Edom, but to be like him by the power of his Spirit, by the grace given us through his resurrected life, to die to self, to seek life in a wholly different way than the world shows. We don't seek our life like Richard Sherman, right? Sometimes I think sports players get a pass on being prideful. Like, I can't play well unless I've got a chip on my shoulder. No, we don't seek our life like Richard Sherman, Seahawks player, very prideful. Well, we seek our life like Christ and through Christ. But there's more to Obadiah, so please turn back there and let's look at what else is in this wonderful book. Let's jump ahead to verse 17, because it's not only that God is reassuring the rattled of retribution, That's what he did in that first part. He's reassuring the rattled, there will be retribution upon Edom. But he's also reassuring the rattled of restoration. I mean, think about it. You know the story. Imagine you're an Israelite. You're off in some really far country. You're very uncomfortable. You don't even know where your mother or your father is. You're an orphan now. You've been mistreated in all kinds of ways. You can't even understand what people are saying around you. But you are remembering the Hebrew stories you grew up hearing. That your ancestor Abraham was given these promises of a people and a place to live. And that people would live in a place with the presence of the living God among them. And that they would have a purpose in this world. To be a blessing to all nations. That through you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And you remember all those great stories you grew up with. But you look around and you're like, that's not where I am. Is God really with us anymore? Was he ever with us? And you hear the word of the prophet, Obadiah. And through Obadiah, there is reassurance of restoration. That this is discipline. Israel had gone off track bad. They were worse than Edom. And so exile was necessary. It's discipline for a child. But they will move beyond that discipline. And God is reassuring the rattled that they will be restored. And you'll notice, I just mentioned people, place, presence, and purpose. The four P's. The four P's of the covenant that God has made with us, God's people. Keep those in mind. You see those themes running through the scriptures, running through your life. And we'll see them running through this text as well. Because that is what the Israelites were being assured was going to be restored. But in Mount Zion, verse 17, there shall be those who escape. They will escape the day of the Lord. They will escape the judgment. And it, that is Mount Zion, shall be holy. God is going to break through from his heavenly dimension. Because heaven isn't just up there. Like if we could take a spaceship, eventually we'd see God. It's not like that. Heaven is like a whole other dimension, and it's where God lives, and he breaks through sometimes, and he resides in a special way in the temple. And he made the temple holy, and the temple was on Mount Zion, and God was breaking through in their past and residing in Mount Zion in a special way. But what the prophet is saying is that one day it's going to be that way again. Be reassured. I know you're rattled, but be reassured it's going to be like that. It will be holy because the presence of God will be there in a special way. And the house of Jacob, people. So we have God's presence making Mount Zion holy. We've got God's people, the house of Jacob. It's not over. The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, purpose. The purpose will be restored. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, and their purpose to have dominion as they were intended to at creation, which is a holy dominion and does away with evil and pride and establishes a kingdom that actually is like unto God, imaging forth the Creator. That is what is going to happen. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. The people of God, in their purpose of participating in God's mission to bring blessing to the nations, they will ultimately have dominion. Esau will be stubble. Esau in the sense of those who oppose God's mission. They shall burn them and consume in them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So we've seen purpose. The people of God's purpose. We've seen God's presence making Mount Zion holy. There is a reassurance that they're going to have a people, the house of Jacob, who presently are scattered all over Babylon, Assyria, all kinds of places throughout the world. It would make no sense, seemingly, to believe this. But truly, they're being reassured that these things are going to come to pass. And finally, place. Verse 19, those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. And those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and so on. Finally, verse 21, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So they are also going to receive the promise made to Abraham of place. They will have restored to them the land. Now, I should note that in Isaiah 7 through 11, and this is quite important, let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 through 11 is sort of its own unit. But if we turn to chapter 11, we'll see that the work of the Messiah is connected with the renewal of the land, the gaining back of the land. Okay? So at the beginning of 11, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is Jesus Christ we're speaking about here. The promise is that the Messiah one day is going to come, a Savior, the great Savior, the ultimate Savior. And the Spirit of God will rest upon him to fully do the work of God's mission to bring blessing to the nations. Now, if you jump ahead to verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And then he goes on to describe the regaining of the land in ways similar to Obadiah. And the point of all of this is to show you that these things weren't fully completed. These prophecies that Obadiah is making, these promises of restoration to the rattled, weren't fully enjoyed prior to the work of the Messiah. It's in the work of the Messiah that the fullness of the promises to Abraham are restored and even fulfilled. And so we have to remember when we read prophecy, a word on interpreting prophecy is that the words that are often given are words that would be understood by the people in that day and time. They would use forms, they would use pictures that made sense to them. So Mount Zion will be holy. But the fulfillment of that is in a way, although they couldn't quite have grasped it at the time, the mystery has been revealed through the apostles and prophets that came after the Messiah. That the temple is not going to be in Mount Zion. The temple is actually going to be us. That first Jesus himself, the Son of God, would incarnate and tabernacle among us in the flesh. But then he would cause us, living stones, within whom the Spirit of God resides, to become the temple. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of Obadiah. Jews and Gentiles together, one people forming a temple with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. The house of Jacob is not just the house of Jacob that shall be restored. But using that form in order to reassure the rattled of that day, it nevertheless takes a more unbelievable form in reality later on in season 4, when Jews and Gentiles together make up the house of Jacob. And the purpose, the mission, is being accomplished. And it's not just Edom or Esau that is becoming like stubble, but as we go out and we live out the mission of God in our lives, as we participate in God's mission to be a blessing to the nations, Esau is becoming stubble. When you put a diaper on your child, when you kiss your wife with a heart of love, when you go to work and you live out of humility, when you treat your boss with kindness, this is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. This is a burning of Edom. This is the fulfillment of Obadiah. And the land, although forms were used to tell them, be reassured. I know you're rattled, but be reassured that things are going to be restored. And the land is depicted as the sort of boundaries that we had, but a little bit broader in Joshua. The actual fulfillment of it is even greater. Paul says in Romans, even, he says, when the promise was made to Abraham that he would gain the whole world in Romans chapter 4. Paul intentionally changes the word a bit because he's talking about the fulfillment, the gaining of the entirety of the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of the restoration of land. So the prophets are wonderful, but we must be a bit careful to remember that principle, that they do use the images and the pictures and the history of the time to describe something about the future whose fulfillment may look slightly different than the words used in the text. But as we consider the big picture, I'm wondering, are we encouraged by the big picture? Because that's what Obadiah was trying to do. Encourage, reassure, comfort the people about the future using the big picture. Not just what it's going to look like in the next year or the next month or the next week, but the big picture. We need to learn to be encouraged by that. How much are you reassured in the midst of trials that the Spirit is at work in you and in all of God's people? The Spirit is really at work in us. Do you feel reassured that when Christ returns, he is going to restore all things? That he is going to restore creation, that he is going to restore your body. Are you encouraged that by the return of Christ, you will be resurrected from the dead in a glorious body? Are you encouraged? Is the rattle helped by being reassured about your future on that big scale? Because Jesus is coming back. He is restoring all things. Last night when I was thinking about being rattled, for some reason, I don't know why, I was reminded of Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. Maybe some of you remember that game from Nintendo Entertainment Systems, that old system now. But Mike Tyson's Punch-Out was one of the early games, and it was an awesome game. You were Mac, and you would fight all of these different fighters from around the world, France, the Hippo Islands, Germany, his name was Von Kaiser. You would fight all these different guys. And sometimes, you know, you'd get rattled. It'd actually be if you threw too many punches and the guy would block it, your body would start glowing pink. And you couldn't throw any more punches. You were too tired. And then you were also more, you could block, but you were more open to getting punched. You weren't quite as fast. And so you're all rattled and everything. But then, ding, 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 the round would end and you'd go back into your corner and they'd show the manager and he'd be like rubbing your back. And if you hit the B button fast, like he'd rub your back more, you know, and he was like, he was saying something. He was reassuring you. You knew that. And you knew that Mac was being, he was being ready to go back out, to not stay rattled, and to go out and kick Von Kaiser's butt. No, I'm sorry, not Von Kaiser. King Hippo. He was going to go back and he was going to win. He was being reassured that the rattle was only for a time. And this too shall pass. And you got to go back out there and you've got the power and the strength to do it. Now, we're not in exile like the Israelites. You know, we're not like the Israelites who received the book of Obadiah. But we do still experience that pressure that can rattle us like Mac in the ring. You know, the church can so often seem to be looked at as useful only as a tool for political gain. That people will say, you know, I'm a Christian, but then vouch for other things in the public square that go entirely against the denomination. That is something that can rattle us. Movies are made by those who disagree with the church's stand on homosexuality, painting the church as those who are unsympathetic, unmerciful, and backward. That can rattle us. Local politicians and real estate dealers can make it more difficult for churches to get buildings and influence the community because they don't make as much money on church buildings. And this can all serve to rattle us like Mac, you know, fighting with one of these guys. But we need to have and remember that it is Jesus Christ, especially as we gather in corporate worship, who comes beside us and encourages us that he is going to bring retribution on those who persecute the church, who are opposed to the work of God. Jesus is rubbing our back. He's like, just get back out there. I'm giving you my spirit. You've got the strength. I know you're rattled sometimes, but this too shall pass. You can make it. And you are on the most important mission in the world, despite what it might look like sometimes. So stay in the game. Stay in the fight. You have the spirit of Jesus Christ as your strength. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that encourages us. We thank you for letting us know that there will be retribution for those who mistreat us. Lord, we pray for those who mistreat us. We pray that our enemies would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to become a part of us. But we do pray for your retribution against those who spitefully gloat over us. And we also thank you, Lord, for the reassurance that all things are being given to your Son, Jesus Christ, for the redemption that only he can bring through his death and resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen.